Will you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 4? And we will read in just a moment as you're turning there from verse 6 down to verse 12 this morning. And we're continuing, as I noted at the beginning of our service, our study of this account of Cain and Abel. Last Lord's Day and the time before that, we noted the rejection of Cain and his offering, the acceptance of Abel and his sacrifice, and the great anger that brought about in Cain. And we've spent a little time to think about anger as the Bible presents it to us there as this first interaction of Cain and Abel. And now we are seeing how that anger has taken a hold of Cain and has festered over some amount of time, has grown. And kids, there's a little statement I remember from when I was younger. I think it was on a poster or something somewhere, and it goes like this. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you want to pay. Now, when I was young, I don't think I really fully understood that. It stuck with me, but I don't know that I fully understood or grasped the truth of that statement until I had a few more years on me. But a few more years later now, I'm much more appreciative of that truth. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you want to pay. We're going to read in just a moment from verse 6 down to verse 12 of chapter 4, but first let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would be so lost without your word and your spirit, and we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, and that as it is proclaimed feebly so by myself, that we would still heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now please stand then for the reading of God's holy word, again from verse 6 down through verse 12, the word of Almighty God. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In The Lord of the Rings, in The Fellowship of the Rings, Tolkien introduces us to a hobbit by the name of Smeagol. Smeagol had once been a part of the Stour clan of hobbits, living with his extended family under this matriarchy of his grandmother. And on Smeagol's birthday, he goes out with his relative Deagol, and they go fishing. Deagol is pulled into the water, though, by this large fish, and pulled down into the water, and he finds a ring in the riverbed. Smeagol is totally entranced by this ring that Deagol has found and the power of the ring, and he demands that Deagol give it to him. "You know, it's my birthday present." When Deagol refused, Smeagol became angry and strangled him and killed him. Taking the ring for himself, Smeagol used it for his own wicked, selfish purposes. But the ring's power, the ring's influence, begins to have an effect on Smeagol. It twists him, his body and his mind, to the point that he's hardly even recognizable as recognized anymore as Smeagol. And because of the swallowing noise in his throat, his relatives began calling him Gollum. And finally, his grandmother expelled him from the family, and he lived alone, wandering through the wilderness of Middle-earth, becoming perhaps the slimiest, creepiest character in the story of The Lord of the Rings. Sméagol never anticipated that act of murder, what that would cause him to become. Now, those who study Tolkien's works note that while he never set out particularly to write a Christian story, he was nevertheless heavily influenced by his Christian understanding of the world. And so they see in the story, many of them do, in the story of Sméagol and Déagol, a recasting of the story of Cain and Abel. But what is apparent in the biblical account of Cain and Abel, and in Tolkien's recounting of that story, is the truth stated there in verse 7 that we read a moment ago of chapter 4. Verse 7, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." In other words, sin wants to master you, control you, make you its slave. That's the effect that it has on an individual who does not reject sin when it lies at the door. And at the end of our last study together, we saw that God, just as a reminder to you and others who weren't here, we saw that God, being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, gave to Cain an opportunity to address his anger properly. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? Do well. He gave him an opportunity to humble himself, to acknowledge his sin, to repent. Sadly, as we come to verse 8, we see that Cain did not heed God's invitation to repentance or his warning of what was ahead if he didn't repent. And we read in verse 8, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." We're not told of the content of that talk that Cain had with Abel. And because of that, there's a couple different ideas. In fact, some ancient versions fill in what was supposedly said. It's not there in the original, but the Septuagint tells us that Cain said, "Let us go out into the field." Other Jewish scholars assert that Cain and Abel were, that what they were talking about was why Abel and his offering was accepted, and Cain and his offering was not, and it inflamed Cain, who was already angry. Some, like the ancient church father Jerome, understand the conversation to have been simply a general conversation with Cain deceitfully hiding his anger, maybe even speaking to Abel in a friendly manner at first. If Jerome is correct, then the author of Genesis is revealing to us the treachery of Cain, who by speaking in this friendly tone to Abel presents the appearance of family harmony as though he's put it all behind him, but he's just waiting the opportunity to exact revenge on Abel, to murder his brother. Calvin notes that if this is true, then hypocrites are never to be dreaded more than when they stoop to converse under the pretext of friendship. Because when they are not permitted to injury by open violence as much as they please, suddenly they assume a feigned appearance of peace. Maybe you've had that experience, not to the degree of Cain, but you had some conflict with somebody and you felt like it's been behind you and you've had a pleasant conversation, and then you find out later it was only because they were waiting their time to exact their revenge on you. Well, that's the view that some have. Others believe that although Cain was rebuked by God, that being unable to argue against God, unable to get back at God, he takes up the argument with his brother. He didn't keep his wicked feelings to himself, but broke out in angry accusations against his brother, attacked him in the field, and murdered him. If that is the case, then it would seem that while Cain had given full vent to his feelings at home, he somehow covered his diabolical fury until a more convenient time. But again, Scripture doesn't tell us precisely what happened, what the content of that conversation was. It doesn't need to. I think it makes it more applicable to us, the way it's presented. And what it wants us to see is that regardless of the way the situation played out, the deed, the act of murder, shows where Satan will take a person when he hardens his heart in wickedness. So that in the end, the hardness, the stubbornness of Cain's heart shows just how worthy he really was of punishment and judgment. Now there are a couple matters, other matters in the text of verse 8 for us to note. First, the phrase, "it came to pass." Now, that's used in other places in Scripture, and it's a mode of speaking in Scripture that usually refers to the passage of some amount of time, so that we would understand from it that what happened didn't happen immediately. The other issue, and the more important issue, is that in verse 8, and it's that the word brother is used six times through verse 12. The word brother is used six times in these short amount of verses. Abel, his brother. Abel, his brother. And it's emphasizing for us right here at the beginning of the Bible that the sin of Adam and Eve had now grown into the sin of fratricide. The writer of Scripture uses that word brother six times in these few verses to bring clearly before our minds the horror, the real horror of the sin that Cain has committed. In Cain, the seed of the woman has already become the seed of the serpent. And in this deed, the real nature of the wicked one, the one whom Jesus calls a murderer from the beginning, comes openly to light. So that already there's sprung up in the offspring the contrast between two distinct seeds within the human race that was prophesied in chapter 3, verse 15. And that contrast runs right through the entire history of humanity all the way to the very end. And so we'll have more, obviously, to say about that as we see that. But as we come to verse 9, we find God interrogating Cain. Much as he had interrogated Adam and Eve in chapter 3 after the fall. And as then, he doesn't ask these questions because he needs to gain information, because he doesn't know. And again, what we're seeing is the gracious nature of God in that he asks questions to remind Cain, because he indeed knows, as we'll see in a minute, where Abel is. But it's to give Cain an opportunity for repentance. So the first interrogation of Adam and Eve finds them at first hiding, trying to evade, excuse their actions, but then humbled. But here, Cain is anything but humble. He's impudent, even. He's hardened. By questioning Cain about his brother, God is presenting to Cain the frightening reminder of his brother lying lifeless in his own blood out in the field. And yet, Cain, do you see his answer, demonstrates how hard his heart has become. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the Hebrew arrangement of the question places the verb first, which you can do in Hebrew to emphasize particular words. And so if we were to read it literally, it would read, am keeper of my brother I? Or if we were to try to put that emphasis in English, we might say, watching my brother, is it my job? The interrogative in the question anticipates a negative response. And when Cain declares that he doesn't know where Abel is, he's acting as if God doesn't even exist, if God's not God. That not anyone, not even the all-seeing one, was present to witness what he has done. And then he allows sin to take him one step further, by disputing God's right to even ask the question when he says, am I my brother's keeper? Now, I hope you see, we are already witnessing Satan's strategies at work in Cain when he mixes a small bit of truth with outright lies. The small bit of truth? Well, no man is keeper of his brother in an absolute sense, to the point of where he is responsible for his brother's safety even when his brother isn't present. But that, of course, is not the direction of God's question. Every man is his brother's keeper, and that he is not to lay the hand of violence upon him, nor even to allow another person to do so if he's able to prevent it. God, the Creator, certainly has the right to demand that of every human, first on the grounds of justice, but also on the grounds of love. And when Cain resorts to this type of prevarication, he reveals that his heart is given over totally to selfishness. In the book of Jude, the apostle speaks of this attitude in regards to these false teachers who have crept into the church, men who, he says, turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is essentially what Cain did. These men, Jude says, are totally self-centered. He calls them dreamers who defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. When Cain refuses to acknowledge his sin before God, God then confronts him more directly. And when God asks the question, what have you done? It's not, again, so much a question as it is a pronouncement of Cain's guilt. And so the emphasis in the Hebrew text falls upon the what? What have you done? What is this horrible crime you have committed? And God, the searcher of hearts, shows Cain that he has no need of a long, sort of winding investigation where he never really comes to a clear understanding of what happened. With this one word, God denounces Cain's crime, pronounces condemnation upon him too. Cain learns very quickly that when you are called before the judgment seat of God, there are no excuses. You will have no excuses. There are no pretexts by which you may be vindicated. Paul affirms this in Romans 3:19, which we read earlier. When speaking of man, his sinfulness, he declares, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Oh, we may make excuses now for our sin and try to mitigate our guilt with all kinds of reasons for why we committed the sin, or it's not a sin, or engaged in that action, but there is coming a day when we will make no excuses. And if you try, you will only aggravate your guilt, as Cain does here. And so it would, again, for Cain, for us, be far better to humbly confess our sin before God, flee to Christ as the only one who can shield us from the wrath of God that is to come. Well, God makes clear to Cain that he knows exactly what happened to Abel. As we've said, he says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, the word blood is plural in the Hebrew. And the point of that is it's suggesting a lot of blood, many drops of blood. The phrase "cries out to me from the ground" is a present tense participle, simply meaning it's a continual, persistent, insistent cry. The cry is insisting upon justice to be given, and injustice has been done. Justice must be done. And I don't think we should think it's strange that God would speak of blood having a voice in this way. When we think about the rest of the Old Testament, Scripture speaks of the life of man, or the soul of man, as in the blood. We read that in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And God requires the blood of the murderer for the life of the one whose blood was shed." Genesis 9:6 declares, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Scripture also tells us that God seeks out and avenges all instances of unjust shedding of blood. Just prior to that last verse in Genesis 9, we read in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, and from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." We read as well in Psalm 9, "When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." And so when we speak of the sanctity of human life, it's because in these verses we learn of the value that God places upon human life. Life is created in his image, not to be destroyed. So we have the pronouncement of Cain's guilt, and then God continues to pronounce the punishment, the judgment. And to rightly understand the punishment that God lays upon Cain, I think we should remember what was said about Cain a little earlier back in verse 2 of chapter 4. You see what it says about his occupation there. We are told that Cain was what? A tiller of the ground. And now, having taken his brother's life, God tells him, "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." Human blood, upon which God places great value, was spilled upon the tilled soil upon that field which opened its mouth and drank in the blood is the imagery there. The commentator H.C. Leupold states, this was a profaning of blood and a staining of the soil. Mankind must at once be taught that such precious things as blood or life are not to be wasted lightly. And that phrase, from the earth, could be translated, would be properly translated, away from the ground. The phrase means you have been cursed so that there is no ground for you. Cain will not be permitted by God now to settle down in places where cultivation would be profitable. Verse 12 expands upon that, tells us that. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Cain's still going to be required to raise crops to feed himself. He will still till the ground. But from this time on, because he has stained the soil with the blood of his brother, the ground will not give of its produce, of its strength to Cain, as readily as it would have done prior to this. Only with the hardest of struggles, this is the point, only with the hardest of struggles will Cain be able to survive, to eke out a living. Furthermore, God condemns Cain to being a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Cain was to be banished from the place where he lived, away from his father's house, away from the society he had known, and he was condemned now to wander from place to place. And those two words, fugitive and vagabond, together bring in the idea of anxiety, homelessness, fear, the lack of a settled home. Cain was not only condemned by his crime to physical exile, but he would be unable to find, no matter where he went, a place where his mind would be free from this guilt, from the torment and fear. I was thinking, what a contrast to the people of God, because we are strangers in the earth. And yet we enjoy peace of mind. Necessity may force God's people and has forced many throughout the centuries and even today to wander from place to place. But no matter where persecution or trouble or trial may take them, they can enjoy a peace and a hope that passes all understanding. But no matter where Cain would go, he would never have that peace. He would not be free from the apprehension of guilt, the agitation that was within his own conscience, a fugitive and a vagabond. And as we consider the account of Cain's murder of Abel, we have to be careful that we don't just view this as a case of sibling rivalry gone too far. You know, tensions can exist in families and among siblings, and this just got out of hand. No, what we have before us here in this account is the first acting out of the tension that will forever exist and that will indeed be growing as we go through the Genesis account, that tension that will forever exist between two seeds, the seeds mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Cain, fueled by wickedness, by jealousy and envy and hatred and anger, aligned himself with the seed of the serpent. Abel, the one accepted by God, the faithful son of Eve, and a faithful son of God, though not obviously not the son of God, but personifies for us the seed of the woman. The rest of Scripture will draw us to that conclusion. One commentator notes that Abel portrayed what would become a principle to be perfected by Christ in this world. The righteous will suffer, but the just will live by faith. Well, the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel is a history of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Israel, God's son, called out of Egypt, was the object of hatred, of envy, of jealousy by the surrounding nations that wanted to destroy her, because it was through her that that ultimate seed of the woman would come. And that seed of the serpent even penetrated into the nation of Israel. So you see the faithful seed of the woman being persecuted within Israel herself. Elijah, think of Elijah, persecuted by the king, by Ahab and Jezebel, his wicked queen. And Elijah at some point cries out, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. The only one. And God tells him, no, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. even when taken from the land of Israel into captivity, God always had his remnant. Because from that remnant, the seed of the woman would come. The ultimate seed of the woman. When Jesus, the seed of the woman, does come to earth, he found that group that should have represented him, that should have received the seed of the woman, having been infiltrated also by the seed of the serpent. And Jesus spoke to the Jewish leaders this way, and to the teachers in Matthew 23, 34, and 35. And he said, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And notice this, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Do you see what Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders? Your line goes all the way back to Cain. And he'll call them children of the devil. And he told his disciples to expect such persecution from the seed of the serpent. In John 16:2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." Just as Cain, the firstborn son of Eve, the one that Eve declares, "I have acquired a man with the help of the Lord," the one that she thought would be and suggest may be the seed of the woman, just as he turned and aligned himself with the seed of the serpent, so did these Jewish leaders. The ones representing the nation of which the prophet spoke, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." They aligned themselves with the seed of the serpent because of the envy, the hypocrisy, the jealousy, the hatred, the anger expressed toward the true seed of the woman. Jesus spoke directly to these leaders and teachers, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Because they hated him, Paul says, they crucified the Lord of glory. And even after his resurrection, after his ascension, these leaders continued to persecute Christ and his church. On the road to Damascus, where Paul is struck down as he sought to destroy the church, Saul then heard the voice of Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not just why do you persecute the church, why do you persecute me, the seed of the woman? And as we come to the book of Revelation, we find that God is fulfilling the promise that he who shall come will come and he won't tarry, that he's coming soon. And we read in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Judgment will come upon the seed of the serpent for their persecution of the seed of the woman. And the story of Abel is a story that appears to end in just pointless tragedy. If we didn't have the rest of Scripture, we would certainly see no good at all from Abel's murder. Abel was the one who respected God, who worshiped God rightly, who came in faith, and he was accepted and his offering was accepted. He was the man of faith. Why then was Abel the one who died? But interestingly, it's here, and we'll have to bring in a passage from Hebrews also, but it's here that the first hint of the resurrection is found in Scripture. Because while Abel was killed, his blood cries out from the ground. Well, we got to go to Hebrews 11, verse 4 to see that more, because it says there, "Abel, being dead, still speaks. And Abel's hope was in God, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." The God of the living. Cain struck Abel down, but God raised Abel up, dramatically testifying of better things to come in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that when we have come to Jesus, we have come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, for a long time, I wondered about that statement. Obviously, Christ's blood saves. He's our Savior. His blood atones for our sin. But in studying this, I think it's become a little more clear, at least the contrast here. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance against Cain. Christ's blood does not cry out for vengeance against you and me, though our sins were responsible for his death. His blood cries out for us for mercy. His blood cries out for us for grace. It does not plead for justice to be done. That justice has been done. It cries out, the blood of Christ cries out not for condemnation, but for justification. That's what the writer means when he says the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When Christ came into this world, he came with a purpose of saving us from that death that was our due, that was the wages of our sin. He came to save us from the envy, the jealousy, the anger, and hatred that would have caused us to wander aimlessly like Cain in the kingdom of darkness. And so the story of Cain and Abel, rather than just being a story of sibling rivalry gone too far, is a preview, even, as the writer of Hebrews takes it up, of the hope and resurrection that is found in Jesus Christ. It shows us, yes, there in Genesis 4, the hopelessness and the destitution of the seed of the serpent wandering aimlessly, fearfully, as a vagabond in the kingdom of darkness. But the unspeakable confidence of those who are united by faith, like Abel, to the seed of the woman. A confidence, a hope, a certainty that though we may be persecuted by the seed of the serpent, God sees. God hears. He will avenge the blood of his saints and raise us up. And it's that that can give us peace beyond all understanding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that the blood of Christ cries out, forgive them. Forgive them, oh, forgive them, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Because Christ has paid the penalty. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which is so much better, speaks so much better than the blood of Abel. We are so thankful for the mercy and grace poured out on us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his blessed name we pray.